Open up with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. I'll be preaching on this text this afternoon, and as you're turning there, for those who like to take notes, the title of my sermon is The Purity of Yahweh's Words. The Purity of Yahweh's Words. And I'll have 3 points summed up in worried words, wicked words, and wonderful words. So worried words, wicked words, wonderful words. So if you're taking an outline, that is the title, and those are the 3 main headings. Well, let us hear God's Word together. I am reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible Translation. For the choir director, according to the Sheminit, a Psalm of David. Save, O Yahweh, for the holy man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak worthlessness to one another. With a flattering lip and with a double heart they speak. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now will I rise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of Yahweh are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined 7 times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Fathers, we open up your word this afternoon. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us to understand your word and understand it clearly. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us even nearer to yourself and that our love for our Savior would expand and grow. And Father, we pray as well for those who do not know Christ. Father, we pray that as they hear your word, that your Spirit would so change them, give them a new heart, that they might come and know and love you. Give strength to your preacher, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 6 and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me or words will never hurt me. That was an expression that was repeated often when I was a child growing up. Some of you have heard that expression. And you, none of you would know this except for my family or my wife, is on my face, I had a birthmark growing up. It was right about in the mirror, it's always backwards, right? But it's right about here, and it was a birthmark. And as a kid, and everyone knows, kids can be cruel. And this was in the north, so they're crueler than the south. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know if that's true. And so you could just imagine, I'd be on the school bus going to school, and kids would see the birthmark, and they'd say, hey, you got dirt on your face, right? And they'd say worse things than that, but they would make fun of me because of the birthmark on my face. And so my mother would say to me, just remember, sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. But when we come to the psalmist, we're going to see that there was these words being spoken by these wicked men and how that affected him. But then we'll also see, as per my title, the purity of God's word. And the effect that God's word has on us. So I'd like to start by looking at the worried words of the psalmist. The worried words of the psalmist. Notice where it starts, where the psalmist starts, and who he is expressing himself to. Whom David, it is a psalm of David, so David wrote this, and he expresses himself, and who is he expressing his concern to? Is expressing it to Yahweh, or in your translation it might be Lord in all caps. Yahweh is that covenant name of God, and so he calls out to his covenant God. He cries out to him, save, O Yahweh. Or it could be translated, help, save, O Yahweh. It's interesting here that if you ever do a word study on the name of Joshua, Joshua, his name means the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And his name is components of two words, Yahweh and Yasha. And Yasha is the word we have here for save. Isn't that interesting? So save, O Yahweh. And in a sense, I mean, that's Joshua's name. Joshua, save. Or the Lord is salvation. And so David, King David, calls out to Yahweh because Yahweh is salvation. Because the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is the deliverer. And David knew this from experience. When he was a child, or when he was a teenager, or young adult, God delivered him from this famous person. Children, whom did God deliver David from when he was a child? You know? Children? Oh, they're talking among each other. They're not paying attention. Goliath, right? Goliath. David was a young man, and he goes out in the field, and he comes in the name of the Lord, and the Lord gives him victory over his enemy, Goliath. And later in life, this happens again with David. He sees the Lord's deliverance, how the Lord is salvation, delivering him from the hand of Saul. Time and time again, delivering him from the hand of Saul, and ultimately, when Saul perishes at the hands of the Philistines. So we see that David, his life experience, he knows, not only in his mind, but in his experience, that the Lord is salvation. And so he calls out to him, save, O Lord. But why is he calling out for help? Well, notice what is absent, or who is absent. The question that he asks, in essence, is, where are the godly? And he says this in two ways. He says, for the holy man ceases to be. Save, O Yahweh, for the holy man ceases to be. And the faithful disappeared from among the sons of men. So first he points out, and really the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse build on each other. But he first says, well, where's the holy man? Now this word for the holy man in the Hebrew is Hasid, transliterated, H-A-S-I-D, Hasid. We came across this when we went through Psalm 4. And Hasid is the covenant one. That is, the Hasid is those loved by God. In other words, the Hasid, the Holy One, the Holy Men, the Hasid are Hesed, Hesed being love. So the Hasid are Hesed by Yahweh. So the faithful covenant keeper is loved with a covenant love by the covenant of God. So we have covenant language being spoken here. But this covenant one, this holy man, what's the issue? They cease to be. They're nowhere to be found. So the holy men, they cease to be. They don't know where they are. David doesn't know where they are. He states this another way in the second half of the verse, of verse 1. He says, for the faithful disappear. So he's building upon what he just said about the holy men ceasing to be. And now he talks about the faithful. That is, those who are faithful to God. Those who are faithful to the covenant. These are people who can be trusted to keep their word. And what happens to these who are faithful to God? They disappear. So here's David, and he has this perception that in a sense that he's alone, that there are no more holy men, no more faithful men. But you know, we see similar expressions in other portions of the Scriptures. Other saints expressing similar sentiments. The first one that comes to my mind is Elijah. Do you remember Elijah, the prophet of old? Listen to his words. He says, I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And listen to this, and he says, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah felt that he was the only one that was left. Now we know later on in Scripture and Kings where there was a man who actually hid, I believe, 100 prophets, 50 in one cave and 50 in another. But that feeling, that sentiment of feeling like, I am the only one. I am the only one who is faithful to Yahweh. And it seems to be no one else around. You know, he had this feeling that he was by himself. And really, and then he goes on to say, they speak worthlessness to one another with a flattering lip, with a double-tongued heart they speak. So who or what is present? And it's the reality of the presence of the wicked. Verse 8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The wicked strut about on every side. What does that mean? What are they doing? What are the wicked doing? They're strutting about. And one expression or imagery that we use, so there's this level of pride, is this level of look at me, see me. And I'm drawn to the imagery of a peacock. I don't know if you've ever seen a peacock. The theme park in the town I grew up in, they actually had peacocks running around. You would see the male peacock, the feathers would come out, right? Something to see, right? And he'd be like, look at me, I'm beautiful, I'm handsome, you know. Sort of like roosters, right? Those, if we're more familiar with the chickens. And when I was thinking about this idea of strutting about, my mind was drawn to a song from a musical called Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if we have any musical lovers here. But there's a line when Trevi is singing this song about If I Were a Rich Man. And he says this, he's talking about his wife. He says, if he was a rich man, he could see, and the word goes, I see her putting on airs and strutting like a peacock. Oh, what a happy mood she's in. But this is what the wicked are doing. They're strutting around. They're being like a peacock. They're being like a rooster showing off their bravado. And where is this happening? This is happening on every side. So David feels this on every side. The wicked strutting about, showing off their wickedness, if you may. And then develop upon that in verse 8. We read, vileness is exalted. So they're strutting about on every side, and then that vileness is being exalted. Well, what is vileness? Well, vileness means worthless. It's not precious, which in the previous verses we have silver being refined seven times. That's precious. But here these wicked are, they're vile, they're worthless. And how is the vileness, how is it viewed? It's exalted. Their vileness, their worthlessness is being exalted. And who has this view? Their vileness is exalted among whom? Among the sons of men. That is, among the culture, among the people of Israel. Their vileness is exalted among them. I think every culture experiences to some degree or another when the hand of God is removed from them, or when God is leaving man to themselves, that there is a degree where there are certain sins that cultures exalt. And if we were to pause for a second, we were to think, well, what are some of the sins in our culture that are exalted, that people go strutting about with, where vileness is actually exalted? We could probably name quite a few, couldn't we? A lot of sexual sins are exalted in our culture, flaunted. Look at what I do. But here we have the psalmist. He is worried. He's worried that the godly are missing and that the wicked are prevalent. So these are the worried words of the psalmist. He feels like he is alone. He is worried that the godly are missing and that the wicked are prevalent. So secondly, the wicked words of the sons of men. The wicked words of the sons of men. Verse 2 speaks to them as they speak worthlessness to one another. The words of the wicked are all dross, all waste, all impurity. And their speech, the psalmist David writes, their speech is worthless. Their speech is that of flattering lips with a double heart. Let's dig a little deeper into this. So their speech is worthless. That is, that it's empty. That is insincere. Or as one has defined it, worthlessness is words with no corresponding truth behind it. Words with no corresponding truth behind it. They're flattering lips or smooth talk or insincere praise. With flattering lips. No, flattering lips to the one who is receiving it can be pleasurable, right? Someone comes and flatters you. But it's insincere praise, but it flatters you. And there are times where it's like, I want to be the receptive of receiving that flattery. And there becomes an addiction, a craving for it. The one with the flattering lips, they say the right things that people want to hear. I mean, people have been doing this ever since the time of David, saying things that people want to hear. It says something about the sinfulness of man's heart. Flattering lips, worthlessness, speaking words that are worthless. They have a double heart. So these little words are the wicked men. They have a double heart. That is deception. They say one thing, but they mean another. They have two different intentions. And so who are speaking these words? And to whom are they speaking? So the wicked are speaking these words, and to whom are they speaking? They're speaking, it's the culture that is going on. With flattering lips and with a double heart, they speak. But then notice what they say about their words in verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? So these wicked words, they have worthless words, their speech is worthless, but then we see as well that they have a level of pride. A level of pride. They are claiming autonomy. Our lips are our own. But who is Lord over our mouths? Who is God over our mouths? Who is Lord over our mouths? Exodus 4:11. And Yahweh said to him, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, and he's called Moses to go be his mouthpiece to Pharaoh, but Moses starts making all these excuses. But Yahweh said to him, and at one point he makes the excuse that he can't speak, he has a hard time speaking, something along that lines. And Yahweh said to him, he says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or see or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? God has created man's mouth. But yet the pride of the wicked claim autonomy. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now notice the effects of their words, the effects of their wicked words. Verse 5, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, their words had a damaging effect. It was hurting others, in particular, the afflicted and the needy. And this wasn't occasionally, but they were pervasive in this. The destructiveness of words. Deception, deceit, worthless words, flattering lips. But what do we see today with wicked words. Well, one example that we see, I think, is found in lying. The wickedness of lying pervades our culture. A longtime British TV series called Doctor Who, the 11th Doctor, which was played by actor Matt Smith, his number one rule is the Doctor lies. So what is the writers of this program, this TV show showing? It's saying that this is praise, this is acceptable. There are times often that lying is okay. But that's in our culture, that pervasiveness. And this is just one example. I'm sure you all could think of others, how acceptable lying is. Wicked words. Well, now we have a contrast. So we see the wicked words, but now we see the wicked words of the Son of Man, the wicked words of the culture around David, but now we have a contrast in verses 5 through 7 with the wonderful words of Yahweh, the wonderful words of the Lord. And this section begins with Yahweh seeing the affliction of his people. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. Yahweh sees the affliction of his people. He hears them. And Yahweh speaks. Not David, but it's Yahweh speaks. He says, now I will arise. Now. That word now. Not immediacy, but certainty. He will certainly arise to address this issue. By what? What action? The action is on the part of Yahweh. I will arise. Yahweh will arise. I will be the one. And what will he do? Second half of verse 5. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Safety, that idea of safety, that word has the concept of deliverance, of protection. And it often implies that victory is at hand. God as Savior gives us the picture of him rescuing us, or rescuing David from his earthly enemies. And this deliverance, interesting enough, is coordinated or a consequence of the prayer that David is making here. He is crying out to Yahweh. He is calling upon him, and the Lord is answering him. So Yahweh speaks. And notice the quality of Yahweh's words in verse 6. The words of Yahweh are pure words. What does pure mean? Well, pure means free from moral defilement. It means without spot, not sullied or tarnished. Pure words are incorrupt, undebased by moral wickedness. Pure words mean pure means holy. So where do these pure words come from? God's words, Yahweh's words, are pure words. Well, how is that so? Why is that so? Well, the purity of God's words come from his very nature. God is pure. And he declares it as such in Leviticus 11:14. For I am Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. I am pure. The angels also declare this truth about Yahweh in Isaiah 6:3. And one angel called out to another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Thrice holy, right? Holy, holy, holy. The saints in Revelation 15:4 declare him being holy as well. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. No wonder our confession incorporates this truth into chapter 2, paragraph 1, when it says God is most holy. He can't be any more holy. He is most holy. You can't add any more holiness to Him. He's as much holy as He can be. Which is why, in part, we have holy repeated 3 times by the angels. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Because they can't express it, how much more holy can He be? Because He is most holy. He can never diminish in His holiness, and He can never increase in His holiness, because He is most holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Now contrast then God's pure words, His holy words, with the words of the sons of men. God's word is true, where the sons of men that are talked about in this passage are worthless. God's word is sincere, but the sons of men, their words are flattering lips. God's word is honest, but the words of the sons of men are double-hearted. And this is still true today. God's word is still true. God's word is still sincere. God's word is honest. Now, David goes on to paint a metaphor, to give a metaphor to show forth how pure God's word is. And he uses the analogy of silver. Silver being tried. And this is speaking to Yahweh's words. Silver being tried in a furnace on the ground, we find 7 times. So we have this imagery of silver being refined. And so that is showing us a couple of things here. One, that God's word is without, and it has no impurities. God's word has no impurities. It is reliable. It can be trusted. It will not disappoint. Has no impurities. Not only does it have no impurities and that we can trust it, but it is also valuable. The purer the silver, the more valuable it is. We have before us, in our hands, we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures that God has given to us. And do we see the value of this, that we have this in our hands? Do we see its value? You wonder sometimes if we, as believers, do or not. Do we see the value in it? If you had a ring made of silver, how would you treat that differently than the ring you got out of the 25-cent machine? Or the dollar store, maybe that'll work. The dollar store, you go and you buy that dollar ring, right? How much more value would that your silver ring have over that dollar ring that you got at the dollar store? And how do you treat that silver ring over that dollar ring? Well, now bring it to something that's more precious, more valuable to us than silver, and that is the Word of God. How do you approach it? How do you handle it? Remember the man in the field who found the treasure? Jesus gives this parable. He finds this treasure, and what did he do? He sold everything that he had so that he could get that field and get that treasure. Do we recognize the value of the Scriptures? To do so when we see the value of the Scriptures is a great benefit to our souls. Now there are other Scriptures that speak to the purity of God's Word, and this is in part why I had our brother read Psalm 19. Psalm 19 verse 8b says this, "The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes." 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Are you like a newborn babe that when you are hungry, do you strive after desiring the pure milk of the Word? Well, what are the implications then of God's Word being pure? Well, I believe that it is a proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Our Presbyterian brothers in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the question is asked, question 4, what does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And it begins the answer this way: the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity. So we see the importance then the utmost importance that we believe the Scriptures to be pure. What are the implications of God's Word being pure? Regarding God's people, we must then, I would say, 5 things at least, that as people of God, how we should respond to the purity of God's Word. 1 is that we should meditate on God's pure Word. Do you spend time throughout the week meditating upon the Word that was preached to you on the Lord's Day? One benefit to preaching through a book of the Bible is that for the rest of the week you can go back and you can say, okay, Brother Richard preached on John 15, and I can go back and look at John 15 and in my mind, okay, what did he say about this? And you can think upon that. Or as pastors been going through Acts and spending later in the week and going back through Acts and saying, okay, he was preaching on Acts 19 and what did he say here? And just trying to recall that. That's one way of meditating. Another way is memorizing Scripture. It's interesting when you stop. I'll admit, up until this past year, I really was not much of a memorizing of the Scripture type of person. My memory is just, it's not that good. And I know some of you are thinking, wait until you get my age. But I know. But it's always been a weak point, and I've been forced to have to memorize some Scripture. That sounds awful, forced. It's a good forcing, right? Like being forced to read good quality books. I mean, but I found, and I think you would find, and those of you who have memorized Scripture probably have found, that when you start to memorize it, you're more apt to meditate on it. Because you're thinking through, okay, what did that verse say again? How was it worded and phrased? And sometimes when the grammar is not what you're used to, you have to even think more upon it. And so that's one way to meditate upon God's Word, is by working on memorizing it or thinking about the Word being preached. But meditate on God's Word. So because God's Word is pure, meditate on it. Learn God's pure Word. So learn God's pure Word. Sit under the sound preaching and teaching of the Word. Trust God's pure Word. This isn't the words of men. This isn't like the wicked words of the sons of men. This is God's Word. It's pure. You can trust it. Live by God's pure Word. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119:9. By ordering it or keeping it according to your Word. We are to live by God's pure Word. We are to share God's pure Word. We have to share it with our unbelieving and believing children. We have to share it with them. We need to share God's pure Word with those who need to hear the truth. Those in our culture who are lost and without Christ. They're wandering about embracing every wind, latest, greatest thing that's going on, every idea that comes their way, and they're guided and directed by what goes on the television, in the newspapers, and they're tossed about in every which way. And we as Christians, we have the pure Word. The Word that they hear, whether it be on television, in the newsprint, or in the place, workplace, isn't the pure word. They need the pure word. They need the pure word so that they can be delivered from the wrath to come. One day Christ will come with all his angels. One day that person will die, and if they don't know the pure word, then there is a problem. Now, we've been talking about God's pure word, and we've been thinking predominantly of the written word. But you know, the pure word took on flesh. Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Christ is the pure word of God. And we need to present this pure word of God to a lost and dying world. This world that has adopted and embraced lies, deception, flattery. I mean, it's not that flattering to tell someone that they're a sinner in need of Christ. But we have the pure word of God, and let us present it to them in that radiance. Christ, in that radiance. That Christ is the pure word of God. Come see that which is pure. Come see the beauty of Christ. And he calls you to come to yourself. Come to himself. He calls you to come to him. Now, are we doing that? Are we presenting that? And maybe you're here and you haven't yet embraced Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel. And you week after week have seen the pure word of God declared to you. Christ has been clear to you, but yet you have wanted nothing to do with him. Then I would encourage you, I would exhort you to come to Christ. And his words are true. You can trust him. When he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You can trust his words. So come to him. So what are our words like today? What is our speech like today? One of the rally cries of, I think, the Western world, or maybe it's just an American thing, but freedom of speech, right? The rally cry, freedom of speech. I have the freedom. I can say whatever I want. And I think sometimes as Christians, we fall into that freedom of speech. I should be able to say whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, right? And when someone steps up in the arena and they speak their mind and they say whatever they want, regardless of how it might affect someone, cheer them on. But let's pause for a moment and think. For Christians, is our speech, are our words to be guided and directed? Is not even our speech to be guided and directed by the pure word of God? Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. By bringing us to that verse is simply to say that the word of God is to direct and guide us in how we speak and direct our words. Yes, we live in a country where we have that freedom of speech, but as Christians, our speech is to be guided and directed by the pure word of God. As image bearers, part of being conformed to the image of God's Son is that our speech is to be pure. So let me ask you, and I'm asking you as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are your words pure? Are your words impure? Do you lie? Oh, it's just a little white lie. Do you lie? Are the words you speak to others insincere? Do you have a double heart when you talk? Do you like to flatter people? Such actions are a violation of God's law. The Ninth Commandment states what? You shall not bear false witness. Well, what does that do? If you look at the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, that incorporates and directs how our speech is going to be. And so when we lie, when we have words that are impure, when we are insincere, when we have a double heart, when we flatter, this is a violation of God's law. And what does the Bible call that? Sin. Because sin, according to John, is lawlessness. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you lie, or your words are impure, or you're insincere, you have a double heart when you talk, the consequence of these sins is punishment. Now, for the believer, Christ has paid that punishment for our sins. But the consequence of these sins is punishment. And I'm going to harp on lying a little bit more just because I think in our culture it's so acceptable, and I've run into professing Christians who have thought nothing wrong with certain lies. And I think even in here, really, the speech of these wicked, the wicked words can fall under that category of lying and all that is incorporated in that. That it can be an umbrella in many ways. Lying can be a major category, if you want, that the rest fall under. But lying is wicked. How can I say that? Well, it's a quality of the devil. Am I right? What does Jesus describe Satan as? The father of what? Lies. And when he acts according to his nature. So those who lie then, are being imitators of who? Of Satan. So Christian, that means when we lie, we are imitating the father of lies. Pretty sobering, isn't it? Do we see how wicked then this sin is? In fact, what does Revelation 21:8 says? It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sex immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters. Now up to that point, we're like, those are terrible things. Murder, sexual morality, sorcery, idolatry. We're saying those are terrible things. So yes, they deserve fire and brimstone. But notice what John writes. And he says, and all liars. And all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if you've ever lied, even a little, it has earned you death. For the wages of sin is death. But there is good news. Christ came into the world to save liars. Christ came into the world to save people who lie. Christ came to the world because he knew that as Christians, we would fail in this. That there would be times where we would lie to maybe cover our skin about something, or because we're in an awkward situation and we just want to say what the person wants to hear so we can move on. Christ knows our frailty as believers. And he came to save us from that sin. He came that when we do fall, when we do lie as believers, we can come to him and find forgiveness of sins. And so, beloved, may in one sense you see lying as a horrible, wicked thing. But may that not lead you to immobility, but instead may it draw you to Christ, to cling to him, to help you with that. To find forgiveness with that. Now, if you're an unbeliever, right now you stand under the judgment of God. And because of even that little lie, you have earned death. But the good news is you can find forgiveness in Christ Jesus. That if you come confessing this sin to him, along with your other sins, and say, Christ, I need you. I need you who are the one who is the pure word of God. I need to hold fast to you. If you do that, Christ, he will save your soul. He will deliver you. Now, beloved, we can trust God's promises. Because God's promises are his pure word. So we can trust the promise of life. When Christ says, I will save you, He will save us. When the Word of God promises that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that promise of His presence, you can trust that promise. Believers, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He is that guarantee of the things to come. So we can trust that promise of His presence. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can trust that promise because it is coming from God who does not lie, whose words are pure. You can trust in His promise of completing His work. He who began the work in you will complete it into the end. You can trust in His promises of the new covenant. That promises, you can trust that promise that you will be forgiven, that you will be sanctified, that you will know Him. So when you stumble and you fall and you sin and you wonder, can God forgive me of this sin? Remember His promise, the promise of the new covenant, that you can have the forgiveness of sins, that you have the forgiveness of sins, and that you can come and ask for forgiveness. When you sit there and you say, oh no, I've committed this sin again, Lord, and you cry out to Him, you can trust the promise that He is going to continue His work of sanctification in you, that He'll continue that progress of becoming more and more like His Son. You can trust in that promise. But if you want to know God more, you can trust in the promise that you can know Him more as a believer. For all will know me is the promise of the new covenant. Well, let us conclude then. We have seen from this psalm the tension of the walk of faith, reliance on God's promises, and the reality of the ever-present vileness of man. How often do we let the later overwhelm us? We see what is going on around us and we may quiver in fear or throw up our hands and want to give it all up. But instead, we need to rely all that much more on God's promises. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen our dependence upon our covenant-keeping God. Remember, we're being held in the hands of our Savior, who has promised never to let us go. And we can trust in this promise because the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined 7 times. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your precious and holy word. Father, I pray that we would cling to Your promises, that we would hold fast to Your word, because they are trustworthy, because they are holy, because they are true. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself, Lord, that we would go to You when we struggle, when we stumble, when we fall, that we would go to You and find forgiveness when we have offended You. But Father, we pray as well that You would create in us this greater desire for Your word, for Your precious word, for Your pure word, that we would have greater desire for it, that we would take the time to meditate upon it, that we'd take the time to trust the promises that are found in its pages and to learn those promises and to study them. Father God, I pray for any of those who are here among us, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, that they would realize the weightiness, the heaviness of their sins, and that they can come to Christ and that they can find forgiveness and that they can find joy and hope and peace and everlasting life. Father, do such a work by Your Spirit today. Father, we thank You that as believers, You have not left us alone as orphans, but You have given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us and help us through difficult times. And Father, we pray now that the joy of You would be our strength. And we ask this all through Christ's precious name. Amen.